In Sunday school, one day, little Cindy wrote a letter to God. It went something like this. Dear Mr. God, I have read your book, the Bible. While it has a lot of stories that I like, I still have some questions. What does the word begat mean? No one here will tell me. Love, Cindy. All Saints claims to be, among other things, an evangelical parish. And this is supposed to describe the way that we relate to one another and the broader Anglican church of which we are a part. But I often wonder what we mean when we use that word evangelical. I think some folks here and in our tradition believe that it has something to do with the fact that we use an old prayer book with difficult words in it, and perhaps the 40 hymnal with the spines falling out of it, and then we use those every Sunday, whether we like it or not. That's what it means to be evangelical. Now, others might say that it relates to the fact that we wear funny clothes and have a rather a formal kind of worship in comparison to other kinds of Christianity. And while those may be common or interesting assumptions, the word evangelical actually means something very specific. It refers to a historic attitude towards the Scripture. And this attitude was codified in our collect today, which begins with these words. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This attitude expressed in this collect was formulated by the reformers of the 16th century, men that you may know, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and our own Thomas Cranmer. It was the euangelion, the Greek word, which means the good news of God's word that we say is authoritative in every part of our life. It is God's gracious self-disclosure that precedes all human activity. Nothing that we can do attracts God's attention. Everything that we know about God, He has done for us and before us before we ever thought to love or hope in Him. But like little Cindy, there are parts in the Bible that intrigue us, puzzle us, bore us, even horrify us. One of our faculty members has kept up the fun of telling me about how his little four-year-old likes to read Judges because she likes the gore and the body count. That's really what she wants in her bedtime stories. And we may be excused for wishing that perhaps the sacrificial specifications of the book of Leviticus or the national census numbers in the book of Numbers would go by faster. But to say that there are parts of Scripture that do not come easily to hand and heart does not make us unique. John Calvin, one of the most prolific exponents of Scripture, wrote commentaries upon every book of the Bible except one, Revelation, which happens to be what we're studying in Sunday school after service every Sunday. And likewise, Luther called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw and dismissed it out of hand. So it's so often the case that while we ascribe authority to the whole of Scripture, we have to acknowledge that we have our favorite books, a canon within the canon that we find ourselves returning to again and again. Now, I know that we, Father Heaton and I, like to take time out of the cycle of prescribed readings a couple of times every year to preach sermon series, but I would like to say that our lectionary prevents preachers from getting on their hobby horse and preaching the same passages every Sunday. We are forced by our lectionary away from that habit. But certainly the Gospels must be universally accepted for their clarity and pertinence to the scholar and student alike. Surely the Gospels themselves must be the easiest and most ubiquitously understood parts of the Bible. The life of Jesus, his birth, His healings and his miracles, his death and his passion, his resurrection and ascension, recorded by the evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the bedrock of the Christian faith. What dispute can there be in these four books? Well, there are none more disputed passages than our gospel lesson appointed to us today, in this Sunday, appointed for our proclamation of the goodness of the Word of God. We get this strange passage about the world ending from the Gospel of Luke. And there are parallels to this passage in both Matthew and Mark, so they are not exempt either. Indeed, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the Church of England, Charles Simeon, himself a great evangelical of the early 1800s, preached 2,500 sermons that we have in print. And out of 2,500 sermons, only three sermons on these texts. He basically punted when it came to this passage that's appointed for the second Sunday in Advent. For centuries, men and women have read this passage of Luke's gospel to mean that Jesus was predicting his imminent return to earth, his second coming. He would come back to earth before the disciples' generation had died. The trumpets would sound, the angels would sing, the earth would dissolve in an explosion of fire and smoke. I believe that you may be familiar with that interpretation of the passage. And I don't say that this is an unlearned and unscholarly opinion. The great early 20th century doctor, missionary, and New Testament scholar Albert Schweitzer believed that Jesus expected and taught that he would return to earth within a generation to bring about the end of the world. But Schweitzer realized that there was a problem. The world hadn't ended. The obvious evidence to the contrary. And Jesus hadn't come back. Therefore, Schweitzer concluded inevitably that Jesus was mistaken. And so were the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for including this prediction that their gospel accounts. Likewise, the great 20th century English philosopher Bertrand Russell, himself an atheist, pointed to this passage as fact that the gospel was not true and Christianity was a false religion. So here we are, as they say in England, in a cleft stick. Either Matthew, Mark, and Luke were wrong for attributing these things to Jesus and their entire testimony is suspect, or Jesus actually believed that he would return and did not. It seems to be an unavoidable disagreement. Perhaps at this point I hand the sermon over to Father Heaton to explain our way out. Since it seems he does not want to take up the challenge, I will make a proposal to you then this morning. I propose to you then that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were correct in recording these sayings of Jesus falling from his inspired lips. And Jesus, being God of God and light of light, conceived as very man in the womb of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin, was not mistaken, but he spoke truly. But how can this possibly be? It can be, because it is we who have not interpreted the scriptures correctly. It is we who have taken this passage to refer to Jesus' second coming and at the end of the world. Instead, I suggest to you this morning that we find Jesus in this passage from Luke exercising his office as prophet against the rebellious city of Jerusalem. Jesus, in the preceding verses to this passage in Luke, had come to his capital city to find good fruit, and there was none there. Only vice and war and hatred and oppression. Likewise, Jesus was exercising his office of priest by coming to Jerusalem, the site of countless millions of animal sacrifices, to offer himself as the one true sacrifice for all time. And so in his arrival, he was making the temple obsolete. He had come to Jerusalem to exercise his office of king by riding into his capital city in state and establishing his authority upon the throne of the cross. If Jerusalem did not fall, Jesus, therefore, could not be prophet or priest or king. He would be a false prophet. He would be a heretical priest. He would be a powerless king. But what conclusion must we come to if Jerusalem did indeed fall? that Jesus was true in all of these categories, that he had been vindicated as true, that he had been given power to sit at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. So I wish to consider the gospel lesson with you briefly within this light. At Jesus' baptism, he received the anointing of divine approval and was commissioned at that very moment as Israel's rightful king. So the words came from heaven, "Thou art my son, with whom I am well pleased." The declaration that Jesus was truly David's son. And this is not to say that Jesus' kingship was undisputed from this moment on. Certainly not. Instead, Jesus, like his father David, in his anointing at the hands of Samuel, was driven out into the wilderness. So Jesus was tempted by the devil there in the wilderness and healed the sick and drove out demons from men and women. And we hear about that all through Advent and into Epiphany. These were all signs that Jesus was God's chosen king, the king of Israel, and that he had come to defeat the powers of darkness. And so he went about broadcasting his manifesto in his home parish, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," as he quotes Isaiah, "because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus stood before his people and said, "The time of redemption, the time of the kingdom had finally come. The exile was over. Jesus was proclaiming himself as king." And just in case, that we weren't paying attention, John the Baptist is going out into the hinterlands, the highways and the byways, saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And when he himself is arrested, he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks the question, "Are you the one that we wait for, the one who is to come, or do we await another?" And Jesus responds by telling John, "Look at the ones I'm healing. I'm giving sight to the blind. I'm raising the lame up on their feet and giving them the spirit of life. The devilish armies of Satan are on the run, and I now am wielding the authority of God himself." As we saw in the gospel lesson appointed for last week, Jesus came into his capital city to the acclaim of the crowds. We see Jesus, the rightful king, come into the temple courts to drive out the money changers, not to purify it, but to end it. For he quotes the words of the prophet Jeremiah, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and to your father, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast it out of my sight." You see, my friends, the immediate context of our gospel lesson this morning, the disciples marveling at the glory of the temple. They stand there with mouths open, silly rednecks from the hinterlands of the Galilee, just come into the city to see the big temple there displayed. They'd never seen anything bigger than about a one-story mud wattle hut. And there they are, the bumpkins, marveling at the temple. And they say to Jesus, "Well, golly, look how big that is." And Jesus responded that there would come a time within their own lives when the whole place would be torn down without a stone on top of another. And you might imagine these duly impressed tourists now being outraged and surprised, saying, "Well, when will this be? And what will be the sign when it's about to take place?" And it's at this point in our gospel lesson that Jesus takes up the language of cosmic destruction so frequently used by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. They had predicted the fall of the great and filthy and rebellious city of Babylon, with visions of falling stars and darkened skies. Babylon, the city of the star, would fall, and the chosen people of Yahweh must run for the hills. But you see, now in the Gospel of Luke, and the other parallel passages, it's no longer Babylon that is to be judged, and no longer Israel that is to be saved. Instead, the judgment that once was reserved for pagan Babylon will now be poured out on Jerusalem and the temple. And the ones that must look for signs and times of the season is not Israel any longer, but Jesus' disciples. So Jesus says to them, "Now when these things begin to take place, look up, raise your heads, because your redemption has now come." In the midst of persecution and war, the young church would be saved. At the sight of the Roman armies marching up to the walls of Jerusalem, at that moment the disciples would know that Jesus had spoken the truth. As the walls of the city were breached and crumbled and the temple burned, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would know truly that Jesus was exactly who he said that he was. They would remember them in the moment of their deepest torment. The Son of Man had come in cloud, with power and great glory, to be seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, even as the prophet Daniel had predicted. But what difference does it make that Jesus proclaimed divine judgment upon the temple? Isn't it nice? It's nice. It's nice that he sits as king in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But what difference does that make 2,000 years later in North America? Well, first of all, I offer to you the question of salvation. The temple was the focus of God's people until its destruction by the Babylonians in 586 BC and finally by the Romans in 70 AD. And while it stood, it was the center of the world, the place of sacrifice for sin, for reconciliation and sanctification. This was the place for healing of disease and the forgiveness of sins. This was the point at which heaven and earth met. God dwelled among his people. Truly, the temple was a shadow of the person of Jesus Christ, his title, Emmanuel, God with us. For Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "He is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandment and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end." My friends, it is Jesus Christ himself that is the new temple, and it is building up that temple with living stones, those people who have faith in him. You see, there is no other way to be reconciled to the Father. There is no one way for the Jew to go to the temple and another way for the Gentile to go to Jesus. No, the temple has gone away. And there is only one way for peace, for joy, for righteousness. It is through the final sacrifice made by Jesus himself. Second, I offer to you the question of the church. For see how the disciples and those who listened to Jesus as he sat looking up at the temple marveled at how it was adorned with noble stones and was filled with all of the appropriate offerings. The second temple under Herod was indeed one of the most magnificent buildings ever constructed. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world and was by far the largest building for hundreds of miles. By its size, by its grandeur and cultic prominence, it demanded the adoration of all who gazed upon it, except for Jesus. He looked upon it and wept because he knew that it was filled with rebellion. It was filled with dead men's bones. And then he spoke his judgment upon it. Luke warns us here how attractive religiosity can be, and yet how hollow and alien to the heart and mind of God it all is. Jesus says, "This people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And we too are challenged with that same obstacle. For so much of a church in our own day seems to have lost its way. My friends, our obligation, first to last, is to follow Jesus against all counterfeits. Our obligation is to be by his side, to testify to his goodness, to his truth, to his reign as king, even when it means leaving behind the beauty of the established church, even our own liturgy. And third, I offer to you this political question. If it is true that Jesus has come and has replaced the temple in his own flesh, and it is the only way to be reconciled to the Father, then it is foolhardy for our country to continue to support financially and militarily all of those forces in our world that seek to oppress and to crush people under its heel. You may consider reasons to support all of these outreach, all of these entitlement programs, all of these wealth redistribution programs of World Health Organization and the International Monetary Fund, but my friends, all of these efforts attempt to establish the power of world empire. But Jesus himself is the king. He has been vindicated and shown to be the one true king for ages upon ages. The temple has been destroyed. The Roman Empire has fallen. Jesus remains, and his church will remain to the end. And so we, called to be his faithful ones, go forward knowing that the victory has already been won and that his empire will never end. And so, my friends, on this, the second Sunday of Advent, let us praise God now in this place, together with all of the saints that surround us from ages of ages. For we have a king who has made all things new. He has joined together heaven and earth, never to be divided. He has made us kings and queens in his kingdom. And we say with the church, Alleluia, Lord, come quickly. Amen.